Please turn with me to Acts chapter 12 this evening, where we simply see this glorious, simple truth that the progress of Christ's gospel is assured. The progress of Christ's gospel is assured. There's only one winner. In Acts chapter 12, it's another chapter of transition, by which I mean it's the last major action that we come across related to Peter. You'll see at the end of the chapter, Barnabas, Saul and John are teed up at the end for the missionary journeys that we're going to see from chapter 13. And it's very important as we look at the detail of chapter 12 to remember the overall flow. Chapter 11 is the church at Antioch, that church where the disciples are first called Christians. The end of chapter 12, the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas, Saul and John Mark are all mentioned, and we know because we've read it before what they do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when they go out and preach the glorious good news to others. As we look at the detail, don't forget the overall flow and movement, because it's about an undeniable ongoing victory. The progress of Christ's gospel is assured. And that's despite point one, which is that the gospel will always be viciously opposed. The good news about the Lord Jesus Christ will always be viciously opposed. We see that throughout history. There's an argument you could say in the Old Testament there in the likes of Pharaoh or Haman in Esther. We see the opposition to God and his good news, to God and his people. We see the vicious opposition of the Jewish leaders in the days of Jesus of Nazareth. We see the vicious opposition of the conflicts we've already read about in Acts of the Apostles. We read of vicious opposition to the gospel going on around the world today, in many, many places. I guess none of us have come here this evening fearful that we might be under attack, fearful that we might be being watched. Those days may come. But it will surely have been the experience of millions of our brothers and sisters today as they've gathered around the world to worship the Lord Jesus. Some of them will know vicious opposition. We mentioned back in chapter 9 that there are times and seasons. There in chapter 9 and verse 31, it was a time of peace for a while. But it does seem from our reading both of the scripture and from history that opposition is the norm. And so the first thing we need to be is to be awake, to be alert, and to seek the grace of God that we might stand firm. Because the gospel will always be viciously opposed. Here in chapter 12, the one viciously opposing it is a man called Herod Agrippa I. And he's got real good pedigree in his family for opposing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the man we read of here in chapter 12 was the grandson of Herod the Great. And he's the one, of course, who ordered the massacring of all the Bethlehem baby boys at the time of Jesus' birth. That was his granddad. So he's coming from good stock, isn't he? And, of course, he's a nephew of Herod who tried Jesus alongside Pilate. So he knows what it is in his family blood to be those who viciously oppose the gospel. And as we read of Herod here this evening, just notice that he's on a politically motivated role. Things are going well for him politically. He's doing certain things that the people like, so to improve his approval ratings, he wants to do more. That's what politics is all about. It's about improving your approval ratings. And just be aware, that's exactly what Herod is seeking to do here. In verse 1, he's stretching out his hand to harass some from the church. That could be translated, he's arresting them with a view to persecution. The word really means that he's laying hold of them with violent hands to do evil. I sometimes think that we can be a million miles away, can't we, from the evil that we read of in the scriptures. And just on occasions we get a little sight into what real evil is. We might have known it in our own lives. We might have known what it is to have been attacked. When we see the news like from last night, we see there the devastation it causes to people's lives and to their families. But this is violence that we read of here in the scriptures. And the focus of this particular hatred here is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Secondly, he kills James, the brother of John. They're the two sons of Zebedee, if you remember. So here it is going to a new height. Oh yes, we've seen the martyrdom of Stephen, but this is the first martyrdom of an apostle. James is killed, probably beheaded, which is why we read here of with the sword. You see, Herod is going for the leadership. Herod is going for somebody who elsewhere in Scripture is described as the pillar of the church. Here is somebody who set themselves on a determined path to intimidate the church, to threaten the church, to muzzle the church, to destroy the church. He lays violent hands on some. He kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. In verse 3, he proceeds further. He thinks he's got the progress here because he seizes Peter. Now, I think we'd all probably argue that at this time of the church, in the church's history, Peter's top dog. Peter's been the one who's been the most influential. This is a bold attack on the number one. It's full frontal. There's no doubt at all that a show trial awaits here. At the right moment, he's going to have Peter brought out and he's going to put him to death, just as he has done with James. He's striking at the head of the church. Not the Lord Jesus Christ here, but Peter. And of course, it's ominous because we read in verse 3, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Well, it was during that feast that his uncle, of course, put on trial the Lord Jesus Christ. Around those days. It's ominous timing. And it's all with a view to bringing him before the people for execution. Peter here is imprisoned under the charge of not one, not two, not four, not eight, not 12, 16 soldiers. Four squads. Each one had four. There's no wriggle room here. Peter has previously escaped from prison, and Herod is going to make sure that that doesn't happen this time. So why is Herod behaving so abhorrently towards Peter? Because a reason's given. What's the reason? What's Peter done? What's the reason that Scripture gives for him to behave in this way to Peter? Because he saw that it, James's murder, pleased the Jews. That's why. We read in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews. There were votes in it. It was a popularity contest, and Herod was determined to win it, so, setting aside all integrity, because he knows what the votes are like from the baying crowd, oh well, he'll go for Peter next. Herod is a king, but effectively he's a politician. Beware. He simply sought to ingratiate himself with the Jews, to bring himself into their favour with flattery and with pleasing tasks, even though they were criminal and murderous. That's what they do. Here is a growing minority that, in the believers, that threatened a coalition of peace that Herod was trying to build for his own advancement. The treatment of religious minorities by politicians is a feature well worth considering. Fascinating, isn't it, how many of the so-called tyrants in the Middle East actually looked favourably on the Christians, the religious minorities. And when the tyrants were ousted, something of a barrier went for those religious minorities. That's King Herod Agrippa I. But it's going on today. You've probably heard in the news the Coptic minority in Egypt was under further persecution just over a week ago. Masked gunmen in pickup trucks attacked a bus carrying Coptic Christians, killing at least 28, some say 35 people, including children. The gospel is always viciously opposed. Just before Christmas, an Islamist suicide bomber blew himself up at a Cairo church, which was attended mostly by women and girls. On Palm Sunday, just 2 months ago, Islamist suicide bombers attacked two more Egyptian churches, killing many more and injuring further. A fortnight ago, in the Central African Republic, 7 Christians were killed by terrorists, and Al-Shabaab, the Somali militant group, has just issued a new video inciting violence. In fact, Barnabas Fund tweeted about it only 70 minutes ago, inciting violence against Kenyan Christians. That was the group who attacked the Garissa University in 2015, singling out the Christian students and killing them. the monthly news in Evangelical Times and Evangelicals Now, in the Barnabas Fund, in Open Doors, are constant reminders of vicious opposition, which tends to be the norm. It goes on and on. And we just need to realise that. We need to be awake and alert. We need to seek the grace of God that we stand firm. But there are other lessons too. The progress of Christ's gospel is assured. Yet it isn't always Almighty God's purpose to deliver his people from tragedy or from death, as it isn't always his purpose to deliver his people from sickness. His providences are indeed a mystery. Why is James put to death and why is Peter spared? No explanation is given. We shouldn't read anything into that at all, other than that God moves in his mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He doesn't love his people less when tragedy strikes. Oh, do you think he loved James a little bit less than he loved Peter, so he saved Peter? No hint of that at all, completely contrary to Scripture. He doesn't love his people less when tragedy strikes. Thirdly, man is indispensable. The church managed without Peter, without James, and it would have managed without Peter. If you read the beginning of Joshua's chapter 1, Moses, my servant, is dead, now therefore arise. The work goes on. Because men are dispensable. No man is indispensable. And fourthly, we need to see death in its eternal perspective. For a believer, it's gain. It is to be with Christ, which is far better. What we learn throughout this whole chapter is that God's purposes cannot be frustrated. See, even this baptism was prophesied, wasn't it, by Jesus in Mark 10, verse 39. Remember when the mother of James and John came along, wanted a right hand there in the kingdom? And Jesus then spoke to them of the fact that they would face a baptism as he faced his baptism, a baptism of suffering. John would be exiled, James would be beheaded. God's word is only being fulfilled here in these verses. His purposes cannot be frustrated. Secondly, we see that God can bring about remarkable deliverances. We've only got to look back to the Exodus, haven't we? The Exodus from Egypt, to see that. Or go back to chapter 5 when Peter's been in prison previously. Or go on to chapter 16 where Paul and Silas are in prison, to see that God can bring about remarkable deliverances. And the account here is very gripping in its content and its detail, verses 5 to 19. Let me just say three things about it tonight. First of all, as Luke records this, the situation seems utterly impossible. It seems utterly lost. Peter is guarded by a squad of 4. He's chained to 2. There are 2 more outside, plus there's an iron gate. Astonishingly, Peter sleeps, which tells you how much his heart must have been resting in God. It's such an extraordinary miracle which takes place that Peter doesn't realise what's happening until he comes to himself. He thinks it's a dreamlike vision. And it's such a remarkable deliverance that the praying church are astonished. They don't appear to believe what they've been praying for. Presumably they've been praying that Peter will be released. When they're told he's there, they're astonished. It's such a remarkable deliverance. And verse 6 seems to imply that it was the night before his planned execution, when Herod was about to bring him out. That night Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers. It looks like a hopelessly lost cause. Which is why Herod, I understand, probably must have thought it was an inside job, which is why he executed the guard. To some, there was no other explanation. It was just such a remarkable happening. First of all, the situation looked lost and impossible. The second thing to notice very briefly is that the deliverance, or the escape, is a divine work. In verse 7, it's an angel of the Lord who appears. And Peter's conclusion in verse 11 is, "The Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Their expectation was that Peter would be brought to them and he then would be executed too. His report in verse 17 is that this is a divine work. The Lord had brought him out of prison. It's a remarkable deliverance. Some of you may have read in church history of the remarkable deliverance of a man called Sundar Singh. Sundar Singh was a Sikh. He was an Indian. In his earlier days, I think his mother died at the age of 14, and he blamed the Christian God for his mother's death. So he raged in huge opposition against the gospel. But he was then remarkably converted. The story is told how one night he, in his seeking after God, said, "If there really is one God who's there, then please make yourself known to me." And that night Sundar Singh reports having a vision in which he was faced by a man in a bright light saying, "Why do you deny me?" And the man showed him holes in his hands and holes in his feet. And Sundar took that to be a visitation in vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him, "How long will you deny me?" And so he woke up a believer. He repented of his sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in his zeal he became a missionary to Tibet. There, the gospel which he once raged against was raged against as he preached it. And he was arrested and put before the head Lama of the district where he was. There were two ways they were going to deal with him. They were either going to sew him up in animal skin and put him out in the sun until he died, or they were going to put him in a deep pit. And very kindly they decided they put him in a deep pit. As they threw him into the deep pit, he very badly injured his right arm. But as he lay in that deep pit, with frankly the rotting bones and flesh of others who'd been left in that pit, he prayed to God. And on the third night he heard a sound of grating above the pit where he was. And he heard the sound of a key being turned and the stone being moved to one side. He looked up and saw no one, but he heard a voice which threw down to him a rope, interestingly with a loop on the bottom so he could put his foot into it because he couldn't use his arm. Holding on to the rope, he pulled himself out. And when he got outside, he couldn't find anybody. And to this day, it's not known who it was who freed Sundar Singh. One way or the other, it was a miraculous deliverance. It was so fascinating that he went on preaching, and of course the Lama had him rearrested, and the Lama was furious and instigated a search for the man who'd got the key to the grate above the pit. And only one key was found, and embarrassingly for the Lama, it was found on his own belt. They had no explanation at all for how Sundar Singh had escaped. Now he went on, sadly, to preach a defective gospel of universalism, and he didn't come to believe in an eternal punishment. But nevertheless, he had a remarkable conversion, and he had a remarkable deliverance that one way or another was a divine work. What we see here is that God can bring about remarkable deliverances. In situations which look utterly lost and impossible, a divine work can be done. And thirdly, on this second point, there's no doubt at all that the way Luke writes this implies that the deliverance was in answer to prayer. Peter's deliverance from prison was rooted in prayer. Interesting, isn't it, how much the church wants to protest today? I'd argue the church has always been strongest when it simply prayed and preached. Prayed and preached. And here the church is found to be in prayer. There are several references, aren't there, in Acts of the Apostles to the fact that they devoted themselves to prayer. Here, immediately after recording the maximum security measures taken to guard Peter, Luke writes, "But constant," by which he means ceaseless, unremitting prayer, "was offered to God for him by the church." The church prayed. And the word used to describe their prayer there is the same word used of the intensity of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. The way this is written points to the fact that this deliverance was very much rooted in prayer. Verse 12 records that the escaped Peter goes to where many were gathering together for praying. Political power was being wielded, but the church held the keys to the prison through the power of prayer. And the lessons for us are obvious again, I think, this evening, that God is most glorified in us when we are utterly helpless and totally dependent upon him. God is most glorified when we have been brought to an end of ourselves. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than in the gospel. It's when we were powerless that Christ died for us. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he sets us free from the prison of sin, the prison of Satan, the prison of hell, the prison of death, the prison of despair. That's why we just sang, "And can it be?" The good news of our Lord Jesus Christ is that when we recognize how utterly helpless we are, as those who have failed to meet the standards set for us, failed to measure up to loving God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, failed to love our neighbors as ourselves, when we see ourselves as those who are worthy of God's eternal condemnation, it's then that God is most glorified in us in the gospel. When he shows to us that he has so loved us that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. There is an ultimate deliverance in the scriptures. It's from the power of Satan. It's from death. It's from sin. And the ultimate deliverance will be seen when we sit together with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. God is most glorified in us when we're helpless and totally dependent upon him. As here, God seems often to wait until the 11th hour. It was the night that Herod was about to bring him out. That night, the 11th hour, 11:59 on the clock, that God moved to deliver him. And though God is not limited by our prayers, notice how he often pleases himself to work through them. Here the church is constantly praying for Peter, and God is pleased to answer their prayers. We should pray. We should pray for the persecuted. We should pray for our enemies. We should pray not least for the gospel deliverance of others, that they would be set free from their unbelief, from their rebellion against God, to come and know and love the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. God can bring about remarkable deliverances. Thirdly, notice that judgment is inescapable. Judgment is inescapable. In verse 18 we read that there is no small stir when Peter is found to be missing. Herod instigates an unfruitful search for him. He examines and executes the guards and he runs off to Caesarea. And it's there that the defeated king is then destroyed. God raises them up and God puts them down. But notice the situation here that led to the destruction, the judgment of King Herod. On the one hand, you see the politician again, and it looks like political differences here are resolved. We don't know why, but we're told that he had become very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon who relied on him for their food supply. So I'm guessing there that he knew that they relied upon him for their food supply. When he got angry, I put it to you that he cut off their food supply, that they were in great danger. So what did they do? Well, they engaged the help of an intermediary, Herod's personal aide, a man called Blastus, and they asked for peace. And they were obviously given that peace. Political differences were resolved. A day of recognition, a day of reconciliation is set. And there's King Herod, dressed in all of his royal finery, sat upon his throne, giving a speech to commemorate the occasion. And doubtless very presidentially saying how wonderful he was in renewing the food supplies to the area of Tyre and Sidon. That is doubtless what he was doing here on this day. This grand occasion was all about him being glorified. Everybody recognising how wonderful he was. And as he spoke, the people, and you can understand it, clearly relieved and thankful, designate him to be divine. "Oh, it's not the voice of a man which we hear. This is the voice of God," they said. "What a hero, what a saviour, what a messiah he is." And Herod should have responded as Saul and Barnabas do in chapter 14 at Lystra, when it's said of them that the gods have come to visit us, and they say, "No, no, no, we're mere men like you." There's no mention of that from King Herod. King Herod didn't turn around once and say, you shouldn't say that. When I speak, you are hearing the mere voice of a man. You are not hearing the voice of God. So Herod on this occasion did not give glory to God. And for that very reason, an angel of the Lord struck him. He was eaten by worms. And as a result of being eaten by worms, he died. A man who would not give glory to God. Now that has some very pertinent lessons for us. Because seeking glory for ourselves is to declare war on a God who will not give his glory to another. It is a sin for us to seek glory for ourselves. God will not share his glory with another. He's a holy and a jealous God. There's a wonderful article on the Gospel Coalition website, 29th I think it was, of April, with the heading, Don't Photobomb Jesus. Don't photobomb Jesus. And it talked about how easy it is when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ to be very, very keen that he is glorified. But I think 6 mixed motives were mentioned. You can go and check it up for yourself this evening. We can desire the glory of God, but we're rather over keen to be the instrument by which God brings glory to God. And as that article says, that makes us glory thieves, thieving the glory of God. Maybe out of envy, maybe out of rivalry. Herod did not give glory to God. When we serve God, are we concerned for the glory of God in the way in which we serve? Are we concerned that he is glorified? Is that why we're serving him? But how much is there in us, the tendency in us to, in the words of that article, to photobomb the Lord Jesus? To stand, in the background, of course, but in the background sufficiently to be seen in the photograph. That's what photobombing is. Because we're rather over keen that the instrument by which God brings glory, even through the salvation of others, is through us as the instrument. Be warned, seeking glory for self is to declare war on a God who will not give his glory to another. And what King Herod found is that judgment awaited him for his sin. And that's another reminder to us that there is a day coming, the day of the Lord, as you would have heard last Sunday morning, I think. That day is coming. A day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in all of his glory as judge of the earth. It's a day that we will all encounter. There will be no escape as the Lord draws together all those who've ever lived. We'll encounter that day. There's no escape for us from that day. There'll be a division which we will experience between those who have repented and loved the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have remained in their sin, refusing to have this man reign over us. And as the parable of the net which Jesus himself told makes perfectly clear, there is then an eternity of fire and punishment and condemnation which we will endure if we haven't humbled our hearts to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek forgiveness only in him. Ultimate judgment for sin is a reality which we all need to prepare for. And the only escape is to know that we ourselves have trusted Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. So, we've looked this evening at the fact that the gospel will always be viciously opposed. God can bring about remarkable deliverances. Judgment is inescapable. But we close with this. The progress of Christ's gospel cannot be thwarted. The progress of the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be thwarted. That's why we sang our opening hymn tonight, 260. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Chapter 12 is a record of vicious opposition. It's a record of a remarkable deliverance. It's a record of deadly judgment. But it ends with a summary of gospel expansion. Verses 24 and 25. Herod was eaten by worms and died, but the word of God, that word which he had stood against, that word which he had contested, the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. The end of the chapter is in some ways a complete reversal of the beginning of the chapter. The beginning of the chapter we have Herod viciously opposing the gospel. At the end of the chapter, he's dead. Beginning of the chapter we have Peter in prison, probably awaiting being beheaded. The end of the gospel, end of the chapter, we don't know where he's gone, but he's gone off to preach the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the progress of Christ's gospel cannot be thwarted. The word of God grew and multiplied, and that's the summary, isn't it, of the Acts of the Apostles. Taking John, Mark, Barnabas and Saul are set up for their further gospel expansion in the missionary journeys. And we need to remember, when we read of the vicious attacks which the Bible speaks of, which will always be there, that firstly, God's power cannot be contested, because the one who sits upon the throne is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Omnipotent, and he will fulfill his purposes. His judgment cannot be avoided, and his purpose will not be frustrated. And his purpose is simply this: I will build my church. Of course the progress of Christ's gospel cannot be thwarted, because he himself has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me leave you with one example this evening. Let's take the land tonight of Iran. Many of us will know it from our stamps, probably, as Persia. Persecution threatened to wipe out Iran's tiny little church, a little remnant of those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, the church in Iran has become the fastest growing church in the world, and it's influencing the whole of the Middle East for Christ. Because the progress of Christ's gospel cannot be thwarted. The Iranian Revolution of 1979 established a hard-line Islamic regime. And over the next 2 years, Christians faced increasing opposition and increasing persecution. All missionaries were kicked out of Iran. Evangelism was outlawed in Iran. Bibles in Persian were banned and soon became scarce. Several pastors in that small church were killed. So that little church, that little beleaguered church, came under tremendous pressure. But many with a worldwide eye for the gospel feared that the small Iranian church would soon wither away and die. And the exact opposite has happened. Despite continued hostility from the late 1970s until now, Iranians have become the Muslim people most open to the gospel in the Middle East. And how did that happen? Well, they say there's two factors. First of all, violence in the name of Islam has caused widespread disillusionment with the regime and has led many Iranians to question their beliefs. And secondly, many Iranian Christians have continued boldly and faithfully to tell others about the good news of Jesus in spite of persecution. And as a result of that, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today there are hundreds of thousands, some say maybe more than a million. Many Iranians have turned to Jesus Christ as Lord. Which is why last year Operation World declared that Iran had the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. And the place of the second fastest evangelical church in the world? Afghanistan. Because many Afghans are being reached in part by Iranians, since their languages are so similar. And you can read of remarkable testimonies of individuals, families, churches that have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ there in Iran. Vicious opposition. Many deliverances of people who were at prayer and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ going on in triumph year after year. To fight against him is foolish and futile. There's only two things to do in the light of what we looked at here this evening. And one is to commit yourself fully to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you aware in your life, in your heart this evening, of areas where you're half-hearted, areas where you're lukewarm, areas where you're playing with sin, you're playing with fire, you're standing on the edge, you lost something of your first love? Then won't you come again here this evening and commit yourself fully to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ? To serve him and love him in a way which he deserves with all of your heart. And secondly, won't you give yourself to unceasing prayer? The progress of Christ's gospel is assured. Let's be wholeheartedly committed to it. And let's be a praying people, praying that God will deliver from Satan, sin, death and darkness many who are yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The progress of Christ's gospel is assured.